John chapter number 6, verse number 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he said unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as many as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that would come into the This is a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. We were in Georgia. We had a Bible conference. And on Friday night, we were going to have pizza before the services. So we had planned to have so many pizzas for so many people. They're going to be delivered. I think they're supposed to be there at 5 or 5:30. Well, the time came when the pizzas were supposed to be there, and they hadn't made it. And so we had a gathering crowd, and people got off work and came straight to the meeting because we were just going to have supper for them. Well, 15 minutes passes, still no pizza. We called the place, and they mumbled something about being short-handed and said they're almost ready. And then 30 minutes passed. They're still not there. We called back, and this time the phone just rang. Nobody answered. Well, we waited another 15 minutes and called again when no pizza arrived, and this time the phone was off the hook. And so somebody drove over there, and they had forgotten about it or something. And then whenever all this came down, I think one or two people quit, and so there was just one person there who had to make all those pizzas and have them delivered and so forth. But in any event, it was sort of a disaster. And we didn't have multitudes. We had a smaller group, but still is a stressful situation to see a bunch of people who are hungry and then have no way to provide them any food. And so I say this not to say that the pizza just started appearing out of nowhere, but to say that it's quite easy to trust in the Lord when you read a passage like this. And it's quite easy to look at Simon or Andrew and Philip and say, boy, they didn't have any faith, did they? Jesus asked them about that, the food. And they said, well, we don't have enough money to buy food or we don't have enough food to pass it around. And it's easy to condemn them. But it's quite another thing whenever it happens in your life. And it's not to make excuses. It's just to point the fact out that it will be easy for us this morning to sit here thousands of years from the event, knowing the story and knowing how it ends up, and say, boy, those disciples sure didn't have a whole lot of faith in Jesus. The fact remains that almost every day you are likely put in a position where you must trust in the Lord and trust in his promises. And we are daily put in positions to where our faith is put to the test. Do we really believe what we say we believe? And so whenever trials happen, we can We can fuss and we can murmur, we can get worried and all these types of things. But the fact remains that our Lord is the Lord who fed the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 little fish. Well, John gives us this miracle, and the purpose of this miracle is not so we can think about ourselves, but it is to believe in Jesus. That's the whole point of this. So you'll believe in Jesus, that you'll wonder at the Lord, that you'll look to Him and have faith, and you'll look to Him and believe. But it's set in the backdrop of human weakness and faithlessness. So there's two things going on here, that the greatness of the Lord and the power of the Lord is set against the backdrop of human faithlessness and human weakness and our feebleness. And so as I preach this morning on the feeding of a multitude, we're going to see both aspects of that, both our weakness and our faithlessness, and encourage us with application to have faith in the Lord. But most of all, we will see the power of Christ and the prophet of God in this miracle. So the main thrust of what you should see when you see this is not yourself and not about ourselves, but if anything, we should see our faithlessness in the power and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we should look at all Scripture anyway, is to look to the Lord Jesus. So there in the first 4 verses, the scene opens here on the other side of the Sea of Galilee with a great multitude of people following the Lord Jesus. And this short introduction just sort of sets the tone for the whole chapter. And as you read the Gospel of John, you'll notice that John does that he'll sort of give you little clues about a next section sometimes. He'll say things to foreshadow what's about to happen. And this is no exception. We have a crowd following Jesus. But John says in verse number 2, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So we have a great multitude of people following Jesus, and I'm sure the disciples were probably excited to see a great multitude following their Lord. After all, they were part of the 12, the close friends of Jesus, the apostles of Christ, and now this great multitude is following them, and I'm sure they would have been very excited about the whole prospect. But John tells us why they were really following. And right off, it puts sort of a dark shade upon these people. What are their motives? What are the motives of the people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ? I was thinking this morning, if our water cooler back there had the cure for the coronavirus, or if you took a drink of that cooler and then you'd be immune to the disease, there'd probably be cars lined up to the interstate. Why? Because people are concerned about their bodies. They're concerned about their flesh. And that's not a comment one way or the other one. It's just a fact. We are concerned about that. We go to the doctor. We go and take physicals. And you go to the doctor sometimes even if you're not sick, just to make sure that you're not sick. And we take care of our bodies. Jesus said that we should love others greater than we even love ourselves. Well, but the truth is we do love our ourselves. And so Jesus was healing the body, so he's going to have a crowd. But so we don't have a crowd, and people aren't lined up to the interstate this morning, because all I'm doing is telling you the way of eternal salvation. Right? That's all I have to offer, is to tell you the way to have your sins forgiven. To tell you how to be at peace with the Almighty. A way to tell you how to escape the fires and torments of eternal judgment in the lake of fire, and to be heirs and joint heirs with Christ and have peace with God and everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's all I have to offer this morning. And so that's not something that's greatly desired. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven. But if we had something for the physical, then just, people don't change. And so this great multitude came because they saw him doing miracles. And they wanted to partake in those miracles. And they wanted to see him and they wanted to experience him. So right off the bat, there's sort of a dark tone to this crowd that's following the Lord. The scene shows us, though, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the infirmities of the flesh. Because the Lord knows what's in the heart of man. We remember that from back in the second chapter. The Lord Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He knows why people do what they do. And yet, still yet, the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion on the infirmities of the flesh. While the Lord knew why the people followed them through earthly things and physical things, he didn't deny the physical needs that the people had. And he even shows mercy and compassion on them. This miracle is recorded in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can find the same account in each one. There's a little bit more or less information in each one, but it's in all four of them. And Mark tells us that Jesus brought the apostles to this place so they could rest a while. They had been serving the Lord and helping and preaching the gospel and doing all these mighty things for the Lord, and the Lord was going to give the apostles a season of rest. So he took them up in the mountain so they could just rest their bodies and their minds for a little while. So that's the whole purpose that they were there, because Jesus had compassion on his disciples. He had compassion on his church. He had compassion on his people, that they needed a physical rest. Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus looked out on the multitude that just followed him out there and had compassion on them because there are so many sick people. And so he started healing the sick. So even though the Lord took them out there to rest, the sick people followed, and the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion on those sick and healed them. Even though that's why they followed, just to be healed, Jesus healed them nonetheless, because he had compassion on those who were hurting. Mark also tells us that Jesus had compassion when he looked out on the multitude because they were as a sheep without a shepherd. He looked out on this great mass of people who should have had shepherds and the priests, and should have had shepherds in Jerusalem. They should have had shepherds in their homes to show them the way of truth and to show them the way of God. In the synagogues, there should have been men there able to teach and able to point them the way, but they didn't have anybody. The nation of Israel was shepherdless. And that's a bad situation for the sheep to be in. And Jesus looked out upon the multitude and taught them, because they were without a shepherd. So he had compassion on them for their spiritual ignorance. He had compassion for their physical weakness and sickness. And then Luke tells us the Lord had compassion on them because they were in the wilderness without sufficient food. So the Lord looked out on this multitude and they didn't have anything to eat. And so the Lord had compassion on them for that. So we see that our Lord Jesus Christ is full of love and mercy and tenderheartedness and compassion. And not just only in spiritual aspects. He didn't condemn them for being sick and tired and hungry, but he had mercy on them and he had compassion on them. And even though many in this crowd didn't even trust in him, he had mercy on their physical needs. And the faithlessness of man doesn't make God unfaithful. And the weakness of man doesn't make Christ weak. So just because man was weak and man was unfaithful doesn't make Christ unfaithful. It doesn't make him weak. So out of compassion, the Lord is about to show a great miracle. So he looked up in verse 5 and he saw the great amount of people coming to him. And he turns to Philip, and Philip was from around this area, so he had been the one to ask. He said, where can we get something to eat? Where can we get everybody something to eat? We got 5,000 men here. That's a lot of people. And he said, where can we buy something for them to eat? Verse 6 is an interesting verse. So he said, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. See, the Lord knows. And this ought to be a theme of our life. We need to remember this passage of Scripture. You need to remember that the Lord knows. The Lord knows your situation. The Lord knows where you are. The Lord knows if you are sick. The Lord knows if you are tempted. He knows if you are discouraged. He knows if you are weak. He knows if you are angry. He knows your situation. The Lord knows. And we don't have to pretend, or we don't have to worry that the Lord doesn't know what's happening. The Lord knows. But also notice what it says. It's not that just the Lord knows, but he himself knew what he would do. So indeed, the Lord does know our troubles and our struggles, but he also knows what he's going to do about it. It's a great thought to consider that the Lord knows our situation, but it's even a greater thought that he knows what he's going to do about it. These are two important points that you need to remember. And we studied this in our Sunday school class back there last week, that God is sovereign in his mighty power. And he does whatever he wants to do. He is omnipotent in his mighty power. He has all power. He's omniscient in that God knows all things. But God works in providence in time through whatever means he chooses to accomplish. Right? So that it's one thing for God to know all things, but God not only knows all things, but he has all power to do whatever he wants. And in providence, he works those things out however he chooses to do so. So the Lord ordained that he would do this miracle. He knew what he was going to do. But in power and in his providence, he carried it out. So how is that an important point for you? To know that God knows everything, that he has the power to do whatever he wills, and then in time he carries that out. So what's that have to do with you? Well, God indeed knows all things about your situation, and he has planned all things about your situation, but God in his power and in his providence will work out his plan according to his will, and there is nothing or no one that has the power to thwart his plan and to stop his will. So whatever situation you find yourself in is not only not unknown by the Lord, so he does know the situation, but he has ordained the situation and knows what he's going to do about it. Right? So you can have faith in your trial, knowing that the Lord knows and knowing that he knows what he's going to do. See, the Lord may put you in a position to test your faith, knowing what he will do. So, can you have faith to trust the Lord in your life? Now, the Lord may put you in situations, he will put you in situations to test you, to prove you, to prove what you believe. Because it's one thing to say that you believe something, and it's quite another to live like you believe something. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you follow these steps, God's going to remove all hurtful things and every obstacle. But God will put your faith to the test whether or not you truly believe. And this is a good thing for us, because sometimes we need to be tried by fire sometimes to prove our faith. The Lord's not trying to see if we have any faith, but to put it to the test, to put it under a stressful load, that we might glorify him and that we might also see that the faith that he has is genuine and that the Lord is true to his word. So when the Lord tests us, he's not testing us so he can find out whether or not we have faith. He wasn't trying to see whether or not Philip really had any faith, because he knows all things, right? But what he was doing, he was putting Philip's faith to the test. It's not that he didn't already know it, but it's going to be put to the, he's going to put it to work. Over in the book of James, in the first chapter, James talks about these temptations that we have. My brethren, count it all joy, in verse number 2, when you fall into divers temptations or different kinds of temptations, trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So if you have faith, the Lord will try it. He He'll make you work it. He'll make you exercise it. Now, how can you exercise faith? Well, you have to exercise faith in a trial or a temptation. And what the exercise of your faith will work in you is patience, the ability to wait upon the Lord and look to the Lord. So that's the fruit of this exercise. So these trials are, you know, you might think of an athletic event, a trial of athletics, where you have to run a race in a particular amount of time, or you have to lift so much weight, or you have to do some athletic event. It's a trial of the athlete's athletic capabilities. Well, the trying of the faith works out patience in the person and increases that patience. And then patience has her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So this whole situation, even though Philip was the one that was put to the test, I bet he never forgot it. And I bet he thought about it often, and I bet it was a help to him, like it's a help to me sometimes, to think about these questions that were asked of Philip. You might say, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how I can look at a temptation and a trial and be thankful for it and be joyful for it. Well, verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, that's not out of context, I don't believe. I think that's in the context of what James is saying. You don't know how to apply that. You don't know how that works. Well, ask God for wisdom, and he'll give it to you. And don't doubt. Don't doubt the work of God. Don't doubt the power of God. God will guide you in this. We often pray for the Lord to remove our trials, don't we? We want God to fix our problems and to heal our bodies and to provide for our bank accounts. And we want God to remove our hardships, but we seldom pray for wisdom and how to live in the trial, do we? We seldom pray that the Lord would just give us grace, that we can endure the trial, or that we can glorify him in the trial, or that we could have wisdom to know how God is speaking to us in this trial. Because there's a purpose in the pain and the suffering of the child of God. I don't know what it is. The Lord doesn't do things without a purpose and without a plan. This didn't happen without the Lord not only knowing about it, but having a plan for the reason that it came to pass in the first place. So we need to pray not only to remove the trial, which is fine, and it's biblical to pray that God would heal us and so forth, that God would give us what we need. But we also need to pray for wisdom on how to live in the trial and how to rightly understand how God is sanctifying us in that trial. Because we miss a blessed opportunity to praise him if we don't think about how God is working this trial for our good. And also know this, the Lord doesn't deceive. Sometimes people ask you questions to trick you and to set you up. This wasn't setting Philip up in a deceitful way. Jesus, even though Jesus already knew the answer to the question, his purpose was holy and pure. And even if Philip falls on his face here with the answer, it was for his good. It was for a holy and good purpose. So you can trust the Lord in your trial. The Lord is not deceitful. He's not doing trickery. He's not hurting you purposelessly just to prove a point. The Lord has a good purpose in all that he does. Well, Philip says, you know, we got some money, but even if we took it, it wouldn't even be enough to give everybody a little bit. I could take this money and buy all the bread in town, and still wouldn't be enough to give everybody a little bite. Verse 8, Andrew said, well, here's a boy here. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but, I mean, what's that going to do? I mean, not even pointing, even thinking about that. That's nothing. That won't feed us. They had the 5 loaves and the 2 small fish, and it certainly wasn't very much because the lad, and that's just a little boy is the one packing the food. So in my mind, it couldn't have been very big fish. It says little fish, and it couldn't have been very much bread. Because I know as a boy how much food I would have been willing to pack up a mountainside, right? And so it probably wouldn't have been very heavy for a boy to pack it up the mountain. And this little lad, though, he had a big part in the story, didn't he? Some people think he was just he might have been a neighborhood boy who come up the mountain and was trying to sell his fish to hungry people. He could have been one of the disciples' boys or one of the multitude kids that had just come along. But Andrew knew what he had and how much he had, so he may have been one of the disciples' boys. But in any event, he played a big part in this story, that he had food there to provide. And, you know, Andrew didn't have any food, and Peter didn't have any food, but here this boy had some food, and this boy gave to Jesus all that he had. And he gave to the Lord this little bit, and the Lord used it in a great way. So from this, I think that we can know and believe that no matter the age of God's people, and no matter what we have to give, that the Lord can take such small things and do great things with them. And here's a little boy who gave his lunch or whoever he was carrying, gave it to the Lord. And the Lord did great things with it. So I don't have a lot of money to give. I don't have a lot of this to give. Well, what do you have to give to the Lord? What talents, what service do you have to give the Lord? And you don't have to be a certain age. No matter what age, who you are, you can serve the Lord. And the Lord can do great with just a little bit. As we see in verse 10. Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in the number of about 5,000. So Jesus told everybody to take a seat. And he picked a grassy spot, nice comfortable spot for everybody to sit down and rest. And the disciples had them sit down in groups of hundreds and groups of 50s. And with that many people, you had to have some order. But there's a purpose in this. The Lord wanted order, but he wanted everybody's attention. Because it'd been easy to deceive people if you had a big crowd of people mingling about and talking and everything, and all of a sudden food just starts showing up. You know, where'd this come from? Oh, you know, Jesus gave it to us. Oh, he must have had somebody down the other side of the mountain bringing food up. You know, any number of things. But no, the Lord said, make everybody sit down. I want everybody to pay attention. I want everybody to see what's about to happen. So you had this great multitude to sit down in the grass. It says there that Jesus said, make the men sit down. It reminds me of Psalm 23, that he maketh us lie down in green pastures. That the great shepherd of his people makes the people sit down. He makes them calm down. He makes them be quiet. He makes them listen. Because he wants them to see what a great thing is about to happen. Matthew says there's about 5,000 men besides the women and children. So, you know, if you just take a portion of the men and say, you know, just a small, let's just say 25% brought their families and they had a few kids, that's around 10,000 people. That's more people than in this county right now. More people in the whole county were there, and they're all sitting down and they're all looking at Jesus. And the Lord takes the bread and he gives thanks. And I think that's remarkable to consider this small amount of food, this large amount of people. Lord has everybody's attention. What's he do? He prays. And he gives thanks for that food that they were about to have. You know, if we were sufficiently thankful, then we wouldn't complain about what we have. You can't complain about what you have and what you don't have and be thankful at the same time. Those two things are impossible. You can't say, Lord, thank you for this food that I'm about to eat. I praise your name for it. And then say, amen. And then start grumbling. I hate this stuff. I wish I, I hate to eat it. I don't like the taste of it and blah, 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 right? You can't thank God for it and be thankful in your heart that the Lord has provided you something to eat and then grumble about it once you say amen. Those things aren't compatible. Well, that goes for everything in life. You can't be a thankful person and then murmur and complain about what you don't have or that you don't have enough. If so, you're not grateful. Well, Jesus, in gratitude, thanks, praise, and praise with thanksgiving to the Father for what they have, even that small amount. Even if it's not your favorite thing, you'd be thankful. Even if it's not the way we want it to go. Even if it's not the job that we want, even if it's not the house that we want, we can be thankful that we have one, or thankful that it didn't burn down, or be thankful for what God has given us. Do we grumble and complain about the providences of God? Jesus gave thanks for their lack, not for the smorgasbord that they had. No, it's God's will. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you." You want to know what God's will for your life is this morning? So I wish I knew what God's will for my life is. I wish God would tell me what His will is for my life, and that I might know what He has in plan in store for me. Well, the Bible says God's will for your life concerning you this morning is to give thanks for everything. That's what He wants you to do. No matter your situation, you need to be thankful unto God. Well, now we get to the miracle. So now we've seen the backdrop of our weakness and our ingratitude and our faithlessness. But now let's look to the Lord and His mighty miracle here. The Lord Jesus took the bread, same with the fish, and He broke it, and He started handing it to the disciples. So He'd break the bread, and He hands some to Peter and said, "Go pass that out, Peter and Andrew, James, John, go pass that out." And so they go and they pass the bread out. And then they come back, and Jesus said, here's some more. And He'd break the bread and hand it to them, and the fish, and He'd hand it to them. And they go out, and they go, and maybe two or three trips, they get back, and Jesus is still passing out food. Well, I wonder how many times they came back before they started to think, well, where's this food coming from? Because that's way more than five loaves of bread. But the Lord would break off the loaf, and yet the loaf wasn't getting any smaller. He'd break off a piece of that loaf and hand it to them, and that loaf was still the same size. Isn't that hard to imagine? It's hard for me to think about that he would take the bread, and then that bread would still be the same amount. And just as much as He would give, there was still bread left over. You know, I can imagine, you know, if you had a container pouring something out, so you think a bag of M&Ms or something, you might be able to imagine that. You just keep pouring it out, and candy just keeps coming out, unlimited candy, right? But because it's in a container, and you can't see it in there, and you're pouring it out, but He had it in His hand, and He would break the bread, and yet that bread wasn't ever getting any smaller. The Lord here was creating something that wasn't there to start with. It's a work of divine power. And many people pointed out that He turned the water into wine. He changed one thing to another. So there was water there that He turned to wine. When He healed a sick man, there was a man there that was just broken, and He fixed him. He made him whole. But here, there was something created that wasn't there just moments before. And it just kept going. Companies of 50s, companies of 100s, they just kept eating and eating, and they had everything, everybody ate until they were done. The end of verse 11 says that they ate as much as they would. And so there were kids there, and you know, that if you can give a kid as much as they want whenever they're eating, you know, that's saying something. And there they had as much as they want. There wasn't anybody there that wanted any more. Not only did everybody get enough to eat, not everybody not only did people eat until they weren't hungry anymore, it said there were 12 baskets left over. Now, I don't know if 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish would fill up a basket to start with, but if it was a basket full when they started, there was 12 times as much food at the end as what there was at the beginning. Now, you figure that. You take a loaf of bread, and you start passing out bread for people to make a sandwich, and you get done passing out to everybody, and you have 12 times as much as you did when you started. Well, that's what happened here. So, they had, let's say if that filled the basket. They started out with 2 fish, and they end up with, they end up with 10. Right, or 24 rather. Right, there was 12 times at least as much. The Lord did this in His power, in His greatness. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ that we've came to see this morning, the man who could take material food and multiply it and make it just appear out of nowhere. Imagine that, to take the loaf and to just keep multiplying. This is the one we've come to worship. This is the one that I'm pointing you to this morning. This is He. But let me ask you this question. What if the Lord tells you no this morning? I know you might think, well, the application here is if I trust the Lord, then He'll give me what I want. Well, what if He tells you no? What if you don't get the deliverance and the healing and the relief? Does that mean that He has a lack of power? No, because we know that He can do anything that He wants. If God tells you no and doesn't give you what you ask for, is it because that God is not good? Well, God forbid. That's not the case. We know the Lord is good. My question to you this morning is, will you still trust Him? Will you trust Him this morning if He tells you no and doesn't do what you want Him to do? That is a test of your faith. If the Lord doesn't say, yes, you can have whatever you ask for as soon as you ask for it, you're dealing with a Lord who is compassionate. Is He not? Why did He set the disciples down in this mountain? Because He was compassionate. Why did He heal the sick? Because He was compassionate. Why did He teach them? Because He was compassionate. Why is He doing this miracle? Because He's compassionate. He is good and loving and merciful. You know that to be true. So if God tells us no, it's not out of lack of compassion. And if God can take bread and multiply it and fish and multiply it like this, it's not out of a lack of power. So you have to trust the Lord that He has a reason and a purpose in your trials, and have faith in Him. Have faith in this great Lord. We also see that Jesus tells them to pick up the remains, that nothing be lost. It's interesting to me that the Lord said, make sure you gather up all those leftovers and let nothing be wasted. Now, the natural man might think, well, if Jesus can make bread anytime He wants to, why would just throwing the leftovers in the trash be all that big a deal? But this is the other side of gratitude. If you're grateful, you don't waste what God has given you. You don't take it for granted. You don't cast it aside. That there's a practical application to this, in the sense that if you are thankful, it's more than just being saying words. But if you're thankful, you're not going to waste what God has given you. If God has given you gifts and graces to serve Him, you're not going to waste them and be presumptuous that you'll always have them there to give to Him. So even though the Lord created these things in His mighty power, He said, pick them up. We're not going to waste what has been provided. That's the other side of gratitude. Well, finally, in verse 14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that the prophet should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would make Him and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. Well, Jesus knew what they were going to do. He said, well, they saw me do this. They're going to make me a king, and it's not my time. This harkens back to verse number 2 here. Why were they following him? It's a foreshadow of what to come. Keep this in mind towards the latter part of the chapter. Jesus knows the motives. It's evidence also of the Lord's steadfastness to his mission. Jesus said, I don't receive honor from men in John 5:41. And he didn't come to please himself. The Lord didn't live for honor. You know, he didn't have anything to eat either, did he, when he went up there? He was going up to the mountain. He was going to be sleeping outdoors. They weren't going up to a hotel and a luxury suite. Jesus took them off to rest, and they're going to be camping, right? Jesus didn't have these things. And the people wanted to make him a king where he'd sit in the palace and have people wait upon him and live in comfort and ease. But it wasn't his time. Jesus came to save his people, and that's what he was going to do. The Lord wasn't going to make salvation possible for his people, but he was going to come and save his people. If nothing else, see Jesus turn from the world's desire to make him a king, to live in his suffering and his poverty as determination to the eternal covenant of redemption, that he would save his people. He would accomplish the mission he set out to do. And so this should give you confidence this morning, child of God, not only in what Jesus did in the miracle, but what he says he's going to do. For Jesus had all power, but he also had all purpose to fulfill the Father's will to save his people. When you see this, know the focus and determination and steadfastness of the mind of the Lord Jesus to accomplish the eternal covenant of redemption and saving the souls of his people. You should also have confidence in what he said. And this miracle proves the point. In Deuteronomy 18:15-19, it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, like thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now it says there in our text, in verse 14, that when they had seen the miracle, they said, this is the prophet that should come into the world. And they're talking about Deuteronomy 18. Now think about that. They said they saw the miracle, and they said, well, here's the prophet that God prophesied about. But it wasn't the prophecy that they heard, but it was what they saw. They saw miracles. But when Jesus preaches, people get mad at him. They got mad at him in chapter 5 for what he says. They're going to get mad at him in chapter 6 for what he says. They said, well, this must be the prophet because we've seen the good things that he's done. But they don't say, this must be the prophet because of what he says. And that's what God said back in Deuteronomy. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words. It's not just, I see him do good things, so I believe it. It's, I hear him, and I believe in him. In conclusion, Acts 3:18 says, but those things which of God has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when times of refreshing shall come of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive at the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you, and like unto your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now I ask you this morning, do you hear the words of the prophet? Do you see Jesus here breaking the bread and said, boy, that was a pretty awesome miracle. I wish I could have been there to see that. I'd like to have some of that bread and some of that fish. That'd been a mighty thing. Praise the Lord for his power. But when you get to what he says, why I don't much care for what he has to say. I don't care. I don't much care for what he tells me to do. Yeah, I know what he says about service. I know what he says about following him. I know what he says about the law. I know what he says about repentance and faith. I don't much care for those things, but boy, that was a mighty miracle. The Bible says that it's that we look to him and hear him. What he says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Repent and be converted this hour that your sins may be forgiven, erased and done away with, and have the promise of everlasting life and glorious heaven above. Do you hear the words of the prophet this morning? Do you hear the words of Christ this morning? Do you obey? Do you believe? Do you have faith in this mighty, mighty Savior? Well, I pray that you do. And I point you to him, to trust in him.